And we're going to read verses 12 through 14 and verses 21 through 23. In the section between those we spoke of or on the last couple of weeks over the Christmas as they spoke about, which are a hymn of praise to Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, follow with me as I read verse 12 through 14, and again 21 through 23. It says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Verse 21. "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." I titled the message today, "So Much to Be Thankful For." This passage that we're reading is a part of Paul's prayer. It began with petitions, and it continues into praising the Father. So it began giving thanks to the Father who has, and then it begins to list the works that God has done. And as believers, we look at those works, and they are really much to be thankful for. So we'll be looking at those. So I put it this way in my proposition, that no matter what happens in life, if we have been born again by the Spirit of God, we can and we must give thanks to God the Father. This really shouldn't be a difficult task if we know and keep in mind all that we have in Christ Jesus, which this passage unfolds, at least some of what we have in Christ. And so, today's text is a continuation of the prayer to the Father by the Apostle Paul. It's an inspired prayer in the sense that it's a part of the inspired Word of God, and therefore is God's communication to us. In these verses, the prayer is transitioning from petitions to praise to the Father, as mentioned already. And as you probably have seen on the back of your bulletin, there are six, what I put, incredible certainties for which we can give thanks to God the Father through the person of Jesus Christ. And they are listed for you. God qualified us. We'll talk about that today. He delivered us. He conveyed us. He redeemed us. He reconciled us, and He sanctified us. All of those are part of this passage. And I was very ambitious when I wrote the sermon, thinking for sure I could make it through these few verses. That won't happen. And then I drew back and I thought, well, maybe I can get through the first couple of them. And that won't happen. So we will look at that first point, that He qualified us today. That's what we'll be looking at today. And the other six we'll get to as we do, whenever. All right? So just, I hope that set your mind at ease and you can now worship without fear that I'm going to be, you know, that we're going to go right into eternity in this message. All right? So let's have a word of prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank You for giving us this opportunity to worship You and to be able to just look at what Your Word says about the rich truths that we have as believers in Jesus. We have so much that has been afforded us in Christ Jesus. And these only mention a few things, but they certainly mention aspects of our faith that should provide for us security and hope and thankfulness and praise continually from our lips. So, Lord, as we work our way through this, help us to see this great work of salvation which you have done. And from it, may it just give us many opportunities today as we speak to each other, and then this week as we go to our jobs or workplaces and homes to speak of you to each other. Lord, we thank you and ask for your help and your upon this time, that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to each of our lives as you see fit. May it go out unhindered. Would you give to us a receptive heart? Help us to be humble and ready to receive the message that you have for us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of things in background before I introduce the text and the thought today. They are just reminders as we've been working our way through this little epistle of the New Testament, a letter written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome. He wasn't from Colossae, nor had he ever been there. These believers were faces that were described to him, names of people that he knew by praying for and by people telling him about, but not by personal acquaintance. And so he had not been to Colossae. This church was planted out of Ephesus, and he is writing to them. And one of the reasons he's writing is because their pastor had actually come all the way to Rome to seek his assistance in addressing a heresy that was developing in that area. It wasn't full bloom or full blown at that point, but it was affecting the church. And so his letter that he writes is addressing some of that heresy. And we don't know exactly what it was. We just get little glimpses of pieces about what it was. Some kind of improper elevation of angels and worshiping of angels that included a certain amount of external rigid conformity to a code. It included an improper balance of the difference between physical world and the spiritual world. And so there were other aspects of it, and we'll speak about that as we're going. But he is addressing this heresy. And so throughout, even in this introduction and in this prayer, we find Paul including aspects of his prayer that confront this heresy. That you can't disconnect and compartmentalize somehow God into only a spiritual realm. And you cannot somehow avoid the reality that he created all things, but it's tarnished by sin. And so even in this opening prayer, we see much of that being discussed and or at least addressed in an indirect sort of way. And so this is Paul's prayer. It's his opening of his letter to them, and he's telling them what he prays for. And in that is, as he moves from petition to praise to the Father, in verses, as we looked at the other week, verses 15 through 20 were a segment that we covered that were really a hymn about Jesus, an apostolic hymn. That was recorded and given to us about Christ. And before it and after it is this praise to the Father. I'm not going to go back into all of that. But the final verse of this prayer, you'll notice probably, and maybe you caught it as I read, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, I'm going to address that at the end of this 6 point. So sometime in March, we'll get to that point. I'm just kidding, but we'll get to that. It isn't speaking that somehow you have to work for your salvation, or you have to continue in the faith, or that you have to do anything, okay? So I'll address that when we get to it. I'm not just passing by it as we look at these six incredible certainties. But what we will be looking at is really what this passage is saying. And it's kind of interesting. One commenter brought this out, and I thought it was really helpful. At least it was for me. What you're seeing in this prayer of Paul. back in the Old Testament. We might go back there just in our minds and imagine what it had been like to be a Hebrew person living in bondage to Egypt. It was a dark time. Their bodies weren't their own. They were being persecuted and enslaved and in bondage. And God miraculously and powerfully delivered them. You remember the account, right? Powerful plagues that happened upon Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, bringing His people out of Egypt and bringing them into the land of Canaan, right? That's the picture that's actually being drawn. And when you read these verses, have that in your mind. You, it says, God has conveyed, has first of all qualified and delivered you and then conveyed you into the kingdom of His dear Son. And it's giving the same imagery. You who were in bondage, you were who were in darkness and under the power and the control of the evil one, God has been and has delivered you from that and has transferred you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Picture that as you read these verses, because that is what Paul is praying as he's speaking to the people that are here. And so it's an amazing text of Scripture that conveys all of this. And I didn't choose my words flippantly. I chose these words, six incredible certainties on purpose. These aspects of our salvation that are being spoken about in this text are not iffy. They are certain. And so, because they are authored by God, which is why Paul is praising God. He's praising God because what? He has. And notice again now, I'll read those verses again, but notice in those verses what God has done. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us unto the kingdom of the Son of this love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you, who were once in darkness, alienated rather, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, what? He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. How do you view yourself? We're going to come back to that last point. But how do you view yourself? When you look at yourself and you think about who you are, how do you view you? And how do you think God views you? It says it there. Right at the end of that, He has made you holy and blameless and unreproachable, unreprovable in His sight. In His sight. The eyes that search throughout the whole earth, looking everywhere up and down, the one who knows your thoughts and sees everything, in His sight, you are in Christ, holy, blameless, unreproachable. You're like, man, I know me better than that, right? That's what you're thinking. But that's because of Jesus, right? Because the shed blood of Christ. So, you know, when God looks at you, He doesn't look at you and see you like you look at you. He sees the covering, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I use this analogy when I'm sharing the gospel with people, but if this Bible was the blood of Christ and was the work of Christ, and this hand represents Matt DeClean, after placing my faith in Christ, God doesn't look and see Matt DeClean. He sees His Son. He sees the blood-covered sin that's no longer seen. It's similar in the Old Testament imagery of the Ark of the Covenant and the blood that was sprinkled upon the altar and the covering that was there that covered the sins. What was inside of the Ark of the Covenant? The law. The tablets. They were inside. What was put on top of the tablets, if you would, on top of the ark? The blood. So that the eyes were covered from seeing the infractions of the law. And so it is in Christ. And I'm preaching the last point instead of the first, which I said I was going to do. All right. So he's qualified us. That's the text here before us. And so this first incredible certainty that you and I have, if we have been born again by the Spirit of God, if we know Christ as our Savior, is that He has qualified us. He has made us worthy. And that is in His eyes and not our own. Okay, so here we find that God has given us everything that we need for our earthly journey that will bring us to our eternal inheritance. That's really what's saying. It's just like the people of Israel. God was with them, dwelt among them, was taking them to their promised land. Here, it's not to the promised land in the sense of a physical place, but to our journey into heaven. But it's already a done deal. And so, as we look at this truth, it should instill courage and hope in our hearts and gratitude that should flow out of it because of the truth that it conveys. Now, the three parts of this phrase, that He has conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, qualified us to equip, which means to equip, okay? So there are three parts to this phrase that we need to examine. The action of God, which I already mentioned, the immediate result upon us, and then the description of its future hope. The action, who has qualified us? Who has qualified us? The word in the original language, translated qualified, is only used two times in the New Testament. It's used here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. And there, Paul is actually writing and he's talking about God equipping him to do his apostolic ministry. And so it says, who has also made us, qualified us, sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But the emphasis there is that Paul says, I wasn't qualified in myself, but God has made me or equipped me or allowed me to be a minister of the new covenant, a minister of the new covenant, not the letter of the law. And so as can be seen, both in this reference and the previous one, it means to equip or to give whatever is necessary, the power to accomplish the task, to make one competent, if you would. It can mean to authorize as a possibility for the definition, but in this case, the action is not in progress, but it's completed. It's already accomplished by the Father. He has qualified us. It's already accomplished. It doesn't say He is qualifying us. Then we might think of sanctification and the process of sanctification. But in this case, it's very clear that it's a done deal, that He has qualified us. It's not speaking about progressive sanctification, as some may have thought, but it's more closely associated, I think, with the idea of adoption. When you think of this idea of qualifying us, think of the idea of God adopting you as a New Testament believer into the family of God, thus giving to you everything that is necessary. And that is seen by the results that follow. What does it say? He qualified you to be partakers of the inheritance. To be partakers of the inheritance. So how do you qualify someone to be the partaker of an inheritance? You have to write them into the will somehow, right? In this case, for you and I, if you place your faith in Christ, He adopted you. He brought you into the family. He took you and I, who were not His own children, if you would, and brought us into the family vicariously through Jesus Christ and the adoption that's a part of that. So this was necessary because, as it says in verse 21, you were once alienated and enemies. That's our state by birth. Alienated from God and enemies. I know, moms, you have your little infant child or your little one-year-old. They're just so innocent. No, they're not. Okay? They're not. Okay? They're alienated from God. They're not innocent. They're actually pagans. And I know, everybody's going like, oh, that just sounds awful. It's true. And that's the way all of us are by birth into Adam's race. And the only way that changes is when we are brought into the family of God by His gracious act, when we respond in repentant faith to what He has done in Christ Jesus. Thus, God, in this case, has equipped you for an eternal inheritance who have come to Jesus by repentant faith, by adopting you into His family, giving you eternal life. As I have said multiple times, eternal life is for the believer is not a future hope, it's a present reality. If you are here today, you either already have eternal life or you don't. And it's rooted in the fact then whether or not you have Christ or not. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He that has the Son, what? Has life. He that doesn't have the Son, doesn't have life. Either you have it right now, eternal life, or you don't have it. Everybody in this room either has eternal life or they don't. Based upon one truth. Either you have Christ and thus have life, or you don't have Christ and thus you don't have life. And so God has equipped you by giving you eternal life, which is a present reality. And that's what we're talking about here. When we're talking about He has made you, or has, if you would, qualified you, as the text says, equipped you for eternity with Him by giving you an eternal inheritance. Then it says the result. So the first part of this is the action. Who qualified us? God qualified us. Secondly, the result, to be partakers of the inheritance. And that word partakers was used of someone who shares in the portion with someone else. The Greek word translated partakers is the same word that sometimes translated lot. Like you cast in your lot together. So it's the same word, has the same meaning. It's somewhat something that you share in common, something that you have cast your lot in with someone. And so in a couple other places you find this word in that way. So Acts chapter 8, and verse 1, it says, you have neither. That is, Peter is speaking to Simon, who is trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter is speaking to him and he says to him, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That is, you are not a partaker. You don't have what we're talking about here. You can't buy it with silver and gold. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 it says, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Same word. What lot? What in common? What is the same? Who is a partaker? A person who is a Christian and a person who is a non-Christian aren't sharers together in the same inheritance. They have a different inheritance. So the word partakers means that God, if you would, having adopted us into His family, made us equal heirs together of the grace of eternal life. He's given us an eternal inheritance. It's not merit-based inheritance for which we must earn or perform in order to keep or to obtain in the first place, for the Father made us qualified. And there are also many other verses that speak about this inheritance, and you can go to them all over the place. Some of them are maybe familiar to you. I've written down several in my notes. Let me just give it to you kind of bullet fashion, all right? Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul speaking to the Ephesians elders in that case. Or in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, which says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Mind-blowing, right? Mind-blowing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In Him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. What kind of inheritance? An incorruptible, an undefiled one. One that does not fade away. One that's reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the inheritance. And it's not something that you have to wait for, but rather, it's something that you presently have. Just like you right now have eternal life, right now, that inheritance is yours. Finally, then, the description. What is that inheritance like? It says, with the saints in the light. With the saints in the light. One commenter, Wiest, describes this. He says, the words in the light qualify the inheritance. So it's a description of what believers have already become partakers. Further, as mentioned before about eternal life, it's a present possession. So here, the inheritance is a present reality. This added description, which is in the domain of the light, has both a physical and a spiritual and an ethical value. All right, when you think of the idea of light, all of those things are a part of this. It's not just that the place of inheritance is really well lit. Okay? It's not just a physical aspect, but it is a physical aspect. It's also a spiritual one, right? Light is holy. Light is righteousness. Light is truth. And it has this, in this sense, an ethical and spiritual and physical characteristics that are a part of it. And so, we can explore those at another time, but it's especially set against the darkness that we were all once apart. And that's what's going on in this text. You were in darkness. You are now in light. Your inheritance before was away from God, alienated from Him, cast out from His presence, separated from God. You are now with the saints in the light. So that's what's going on in this text, and you have to see what's going on. You've been pulled out of Egypt, and you are now in Canaan, but not physical Canaan, spiritual Canaan. That's what's going on. You have to see what's happening in this text. And so there are a lot of scriptures that speak about this aspect of light as our inheritance. And it's contrast to darkness. So John chapter 12 and verse 46 says, Jesus, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness, right? But rather in light. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. It brings in not only the spiritual, but also the ethical parts of this. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest to the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5. You are all the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. And so within this text of Scripture, it speaks of a present reality for the believer. You have been qualified. That's what it says. Made fit. God has, through His divine power, taken you out of darkness and placed you into His marvelous light. Adopted you. And as a result, your inheritance is set already. We can give thanks to God then as we kind of bring this to a close. And I know it's like, whoa, wait a minute, close already? Yeah, I'm just doing one. I said I'm going to only do one. And stick with that. But we can talk a little bit about this. What does this look like as we live this out in our culture? Okay? So, but first and foremost, the first application is that Paul was giving thanks for this. I don't know where you would be without Christ. I know where I would probably have been today. I was in darkness. My life was spiraling in a trajectory away from God. There was no light in my life. I was becoming more and more a child of the night. I'm so grateful that God interrupted my life, if you would. Yanked me out of the darkness and placed me into His marvelous light. I have nothing. I can't take credit for anything. Neither can you. But sometimes we do, don't we? Look at me. I've arrived. Look what I've done. Look where I've come from. Look at all the things I'm doing. Don't take credit for what God has done. This passage is filled with realities of God's work of grace. He qualified you. You didn't qualify yourself. You had nothing to do with it. And so, this is a work that God does, salvation, not that you do. And so, first has to be, give thanks. You have much to give thanks. If you strip everything away from your life, if somehow God just took everything, but you know that you're a believer in Christ, then this passage is screaming to you saying, you can give thanks. because he's qualified you and delivered you and redeemed you and sanctified you and adopted you. All of these rich truths are for you and I, so that if everything is pulled away and we have nothing, we still have Christ. And with that, we have all of the things just spoken of and so much more. So, you have every reason to give thanks, no matter how difficult life is right now. And I understand that life throws a lot of difficulties in our path. But no matter what, we can come back to truth. That's where our hope is. That's where our joy is found. Not in the transient things that that keep on moving on us, right? That keep on being pulled up and plucked out, and you know, those goals that you have. You know, we set goals, right, in our church. I said this the other night when we met and had our vision service. We set these goals knowing that God may wipe them all clean and we do nothing. Doesn't, you know, we're not going to be disappointed if somehow all of these things don't happen, because God has every right. He is the Lord of all things. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't set goals, but ultimately, what I'm saying is we can be thankful, because when everything is gone, Christ is all we need and have. And so all of the other things can go. All of the transient things of life are nothing. They're empty hopes. They're worthless, trivial things that bring temporary joy and satisfaction, but can't replace what God has done. But then I want to take this one more direction, and that is, how do you look at the world around you? It shouldn't surprise you that in our post-Christian culture that the darkness is growing. We shouldn't go, how could they be that way? How could they act that way? Really? Really? Of course, if they don't have Jesus, they're in darkness. No matter how moral or immoral, no matter how whatever, if they don't have Christ, they are alienated from God, as this describes. The opposite of what you presently have and can be thankful for is what they are. Lost. Blind, alienated, separated, apart from God, controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. So it shouldn't be like surprising. You shouldn't go, oh wow, I can't believe they act that way. So when you look at people who don't know Jesus, don't get prudish and stuffed shirt and thinking that somehow you're all it, because you've been graced by God with so many things that you are unworthy for. And it should motivate you and I to take the glorious gospel of God's grace to them. Whether they believe or don't, that's not our job. God does that stuff. But it is our responsibility to take it to them and to leave it at their feet and let them decide on whether or not they will walk on it or run to it. I remember, I think I've shared this before. I want to be careful. Let me see. Nikki's not here to help me. She's sick at home, so. Okay. So, all right. We played in our homeschool basketball teams. We played against a particular set of teams that were made up of First Nations people. Okay. Native American people. And they were rough. Some of them came in with little ankle bracelets on. They weren't for decoration. They were because they were had wonder guards on them because they couldn't go very far. It was a rough bunch of girls that we played against. I'm talking when I was coaching girls' teams. And their language on the court was not Christian. Right? And I remember sitting around talking, and one of the moms says, "I don't think we should ever play them again. They do this, and they do that, and they..." And I just said, as long as I'm coaching, this basketball program is going to be a ministry. And if it's a ministry, then we have to take the gospel wherever it takes us. And if that means to a people that, you know, act that way, that's okay. Because all of the girls on our team knew what they were going to hear and who they were going to play against and how they should act in love toward them. Listen, we shouldn't be surprised when people act like they're blind and in darkness, if that's what they are. So, take the gospel to them. And don't get stuffed shirt. And don't draw lines, us versus them. Politics does this. I'm disconnecting more and more from all of the politics. And I know that that's not necessarily a good thing to do, and I'm not telling you to do that as your pastor. But all of the division that comes, us versus them, becomes a wall and a barrier for me to be able to share the gospel. It's much more important that they come to know Christ than that they vote for the same candidate that I do. They need Jesus. And they're going to vote for people who are like them. So, live Christ. Share the light. And be thankful for what God has done in your life because it wasn't you in the first place. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. It's such a hard thing to strike a balance. You command us to walk as children of the light, to live lives that are chaste and righteous, to be holy as you are holy. At the same time, you want us to interact with a world that is separated from you, alienated, and be ministers of reconciliation. Help us to find the ability and the wisdom to be able to do that, because we live in a dark culture that is really in need of gospel truth and hope and Christian witness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Brother John's going to come and lead us in a closing hymn.